Let's turn then to Psalm 6.
O Lord, do not rebuke me
in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, and so on. Now, God has made no promise that he will keep his own elect from any sin, except the sin of totally rejecting the Lamb of God as their Lord and Saviour. That's the only sin, he says, he'll keep us from. That mortal sin, a sin which is unto death. That's the one transgression which the millions and millions of those who've been forgiven through the work of Christ will never fall into, that sin alone. They cannot ultimately deny the Saviour who bought them. There are times when they say wild words. There are times when they abandon themselves to awful cold winter periods. There are times when they go off to a distant city and they live as prodigals. And yet they will return to God. They will come in repentance to the Lord. And that's a mark that God has begun a good work in them. That they'll come back. That they'll return to him. They eventually will. No sin of yours will ruin you as long as you repent. But nothing will save you if you don't repent. If you're one of God's own people, you'll always return. Always return from your sinfulness. And your Father will always be there to welcome you home. You may commit unspeakably cruel and shameful acts, and you're without excuse for doing so, but you come back to God. You come back with bitter grief and shame and penitence. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are 7 prayers written by believers who fall into sin and have returned to the Lord. We call them penitential psalms. And this psalm that's been read in your hearing, Psalm 6, is the first of these. Now, such psalms are disdained by the world as demeaning, as extreme. The world tuts when parents hear that their children have become Christians. Then one sentiment they always express is that they don't want them to become fanatical. And that is fair enough. One can understand that. I don't want my children or my grandchildren to become fanatical. But a popular concept of fanaticism is a person who takes sin seriously and regularly expresses to God the sorrow that he feels for sinning in thought and imagination and word and deed. Now the world says that's going too far, but the man in the street, he knows nothing about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. He doesn't know the living God. He doesn't know how evil sin is and the pain of an alienated heavenly Father. He is ignorant of gospel repentance. It is for him, gospel repentance is extremism. Now, people without Jesus Christ carry around with them a vague sense of guilt for the mess that they know they are making of their lives. And some of this guilt comes from a fact that they are ignorant of what sin is. People can feel guilty about what they shouldn't feel guilty about. For example, a battered wife can feel vague guilt, thinking that she is deservedly being punished for being a bad wife. No, no. At the same time, she fails to feel guilty about the sins that she does commit against God and against man. And one function of coming to church and coming to a gospel pulpit and sitting under the ministry of the word week after week is to learn about ethics, to learn what sort of life we should live, to explain what is right and what is wrong. And it's such an extraordinary relief to be told what sin is. Sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. It's breaking the law of God or failing to do the law of God. And then also
in the gospel we are told how we should live. We're told that if we go to God and we ask him for forgiveness and mercy, that forgiveness comes to us. It's the most wonderful discovery that anyone can ever stumble across, that in the name of Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not his sins or her sins or the sins of the Nazis or the sins of the Yorkshire Ripper. Our sins, my sins, if we confess them to God, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Christians who have fallen can do many useful and blessed things after they've repented, but they can do nothing that God will bless until they've turned from their sin. And in this psalm, David is expressing his repentance for a sin he's committed. He confesses it to God, and then he's able to say in verses 8 to 9, the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The absence of repentance for sin is surely one of the greatest losses in religion today. The publican in the temple, looked at and listened to by Jesus, beat his breast and looked down and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went out justified of that place of worship. Felix trembled when he heard Paul preach to him of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. Peter's sermon, listened to by thousands of people, cut the hearers to their hearts. There is soul distress. But that is not so today, because religion is dumbed down. A lighter vein is sufficient for professing churches. First thing I want to say to you tonight is the serious sin which David committed required serious repentance. Now, we're not told in this psalm what the particular sin was that David had committed that was to lead to this outburst of sorrow and grief. We're told elsewhere of a number of sins in his life, but there is one neglected one that had a devastating consequence in David's life and in the life of the nation. The themes and the spirit of this particular psalm must have been on David's psalm whenever he repented, because they're on everybody's lips when we repent of great sins of ours. Every returning Christian prays with this ethos of sorrow and confession. Praying, as the king does here, became the means of God being reconciled to David, and David having future usefulness in his life. Let me tell you of a fall of David. You read about it in 2 Samuel 24. A time came in David's life when he was absolutely obsessed with the strength of his army. And the thought wouldn't go away. He would take a census and he would count the number of fighting men that he had at his disposal in the armies of Israel and Judah. He had to know. He must know. He had to see the figures and see the lists of the men. They had to be written down on a scroll and read out in his presence. It seemed so desirable and so natural. I mean, don't all kings count the number of their men before they go into battle? What's wrong with that? And the more he thought about it, the less controversial it seemed. Surely God wouldn't take offense if he did that. And yet there were other men in the cabal that governed Israel and Judah who were deeply troubled with this obsession that David had. They could see the implications in the whole country if a census for fighting men was taken. And even his chief of staff, a man called Joab, who never seems to be a particularly spiritually minded man in the Old Testament, even he was troubled. We're told in 2 Samuel 24:3, Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. And may the eyes of my Lord the king see it." But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? But David ignored the question, disregarded the old soldier's protests, and he went ahead. Alas, the motivation and the accomplishment brought about calamity in David's life and in the life of the nation. And he eventually came to see it when the deed was done. The officials then went for months through the land, from Dan to Beersheba, from village to village, and family to family, with the equivalent of their clipboards, asking people, "How many boys do you have now? How old are they? Can they wield a sword? Can they wield a spear, a slingshot?" And all the details were recorded of every family in the cities like Jerusalem and the little towns like Bethlehem and in the hamlets and the white houses on the hillsides. No one was exempt. It would have produced such suspicion and resentment everywhere. It's got to do with increasing taxes, you can tell, and having more men to enlist in the army. That's what it's all about. And there was suspicion, and there was bitterness in all the land. David speaks in this psalm, you see verse 7, all his foes. Verse 8, all those who do evil. Verse 7, 8, and verse 10, all his enemies. All his enemies. All. He sees them everywhere. They're coming out of the woodwork. All of them are. And David had sowed a wind by doing this, by stirring up the whole land. And now he was reaping a whirlwind. Just on a political basis. You know, we're going to have identity cards. Just the thought of it is causing a stir through the land. Identity cards. Well, that was the kind of concern here. It was not David's finest hour. It was not a statesman-like action. He only remained on the throne because of his stature and his age. He was David, their first real king. And so the conclusion was this, if you look at 2 Samuel 24:8-10. After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. You see how exact it is, a long, long time. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there are 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. In Judah, there are 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I know I've done a very foolish thing." Well, it was done then, wasn't it? It was done. Now notice a few things about this sin. David had been a king for many years when this preoccupation gripped him. How many warriors do I have fighting for me in the army? It's a warning to every older Christian here. David could have been the same age as you yourself now, when he was conquered by this ungodly ache to know the strength of the army. There are some Christians who think that if they follow the Lord and follow him for many years, they'll no longer be sinning as they used to as young people, and they won't need to be repenting as they used to. They'll be too mature when they're older. It is a dreadful delusion. Read my lips. It comes from an incipient perfectionism. Holy Scripture records for us numerous sins by older saints whose service to God at an earlier age was greatly blessed. I'm thinking of men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Samson. It's a sad reminder to us. We are never going to attain some temptation-free plateau on our Christian pilgrimage. Never. No second blessing, no baptism of the Spirit is going to take us to such a place. Remaining sin and satanic devices will have to be fought and resisted rigorously until the very end of our days. I'm reminding you that David was not out of the devil's reach when his hair turned grey. All his earlier triumphs were no barrier to the devil attacking him again. If Satan can get an old believer to fall into sin, then he has a signal triumph. I would think that the enemy of our souls never gives up bringing trials and temptations into our lives. There are some farmers in Cardiganshire who in old age are preoccupied counting the number of their sheep and pigs. There are others and they are counting their money. You visit some women in an old people's home and they're talking to you about their savings. And they worry about the staff that are creeping in and stealing their money. And their friends are taking their money from them. They weep. They don't have enough money. Covetousness is there. It's just grown out of a seed that's in all our hearts in old age. There are people of power. And they have to count the number of men that are working under them, that they have in control. Their pride and their self-confidence are being fed, and soon they will be trusting in the arm of the flesh. It's not very long before they're glorying in their riches and in their power. Their confidence is not a mighty fortress is our God. Now, youth is dangerous because of its passions. Old age is dangerous because of its pride. The higher the rank, the more the success, the greater the former blessings known, the more influential the position that you have occupied, then the greater is the need to watch, the greater the need to be on guard and pray. So David, I'm saying to you, was an old believer when this sin arose and he couldn't shed it. It just gnawed away at him. And he used his authority and his power to count the number of soldiers that there were from Dan to Beersheba. Again, David was a successful king when he fell into this sin. Now we are being told that there are dark days ahead for our country. In 2009, we're living in days of recession, the prominent shops have closed, businesses are closing. Increasing numbers of people are being made redundant. And we know that such times of adversity, they bring their own difficulties into the Christian life. But the perils of prosperity are far greater. Think of Solomon. Think of the rich fool. Think of the young ruler. How success led to estrangement from God. What need is there to cry mightily to God for help and deliverance and protection if you have numbers and staff and organization and money? It was at the height of David's reputation that he itched to find out how big was his army. It suggested that David felt that it was because of his battalions that he had known such blessing and power, and not because the Lord was with him and stretching out his arm to help him.
again. When David numbered the army, it encouraged the people to think they were entering permanent rest. That it was no longer going to be a battle. Live as they liked. The future was going to be utopia. With 1 million men fighting for them, they were secure and safe. And so they leaked the numbers to the court at Babylon and the court at Egypt and the court at Assyria, letting them know the strength of Israel's army with the unspoken threat, back off or you'll get a bloodied nose. It was all about spin. And the people of Israel would be saying, wow, we've got some strength in our army, haven't we? We got 1,200,000 soldiers. What an army. Don't you mess with us. We are rich and increased in might. We are an impregnable power. But you and I know that was never the strength of the people of God. Not then and not now. Not numbers. Not then, not now. But our hope is in, what do I say? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Isn't it? It's always and exclusively in the name of the Lord. Not in armaments, not in personnel. If Israel were resting in her army, there would be a treacherous rest followed by a rude awakening. Again, to take a census like this suggested that these men belonged to David. They belonged to him, that they were his people. That they were his inheritance. That they were his strength. Not so. They were the army of the Lord. The inheritance was numbered only when Jehovah gave the commandment to number the inheritance. Right. So that's the sin. Let's look at that sin. Let's make it concrete. Not some vague sin, but a great sin that this man committed. And the impact it had on the whole country. And so the opening verse of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, you see what it says. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Israel. God had blessed them. But instead of thankfulness and praise, they became proud. David's action had made a whole nation smug when they heard they had 1,200,000 men in their army. The whole focus was not on the Lord of hosts delivering them and keeping them, but it was on what they could do. Remember the folly of the tennis player Andrew Murray showing his muscles, what he could do. He loses the next game. And that's what happens when you look to the flesh. Secondly, David's repentance was a long time coming. It was not the first time for David to commit a notorious sin. He had infamously taken the wife of Uriah, a woman called Bathsheba, while her husband was away fighting for his nation. So David had to plan the murder of Uriah, so that he might marry his wife. She'd become pregnant. And once Uriah was dead, David could marry her just before the baby was born. What sort of woman would marry a man who had murdered her husband? Now I'm saying to you that with regard to David's sin with Bathsheba, and also the sin that I've just been expounding to you in assessing the strength of his army, in both cases there was a long delay before David repented. It was in fact in both cases about 9 months. 9 months defying God in both instances. Only then, after all those months went by, did the fruit of a repentant spirit show itself
in David. Only then did he say those three words, I have sinned. 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24. I have sinned, he says. Long time before he said it. Now what does that tell us? It's not easy to say those words. From your heart, it's easy to say them. They're just words, they're just vocables. They can fall to the ground. But to say it from your heart, to say it to God, to say it and mean it, I have sinned. True repentance is a gift from God. Remorse and shame are easy. But repentance, turning from it with loathing and turning to God in sorrow and confession, my friends, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is required in order for that to happen. Did Adam and Eve repent immediately when they defied God and taken the forbidden fruit? Well, you know they didn't. They took their guilt behind the bushes and they hid away from God. And to be humbled, God had to come to them. Where are you, Adam? Adam, where are you, Adam? And even then, Adam covered up and he blame shifted because of his sense of guilt. And God has to ask him, who told you that you were naked? Why are you covering yourselves now in leaves? So here was Adam, and until this time his conscience had approved everything that Adam had done. Everything. God had been glorified by Adam's entire life, his relationship with Eve, with the animals, with God himself. His conscience had commended him. Well done, that's it. Good fellow. But now his conscience, that monitor, was saying to him, rebel. Rebel. What have you done? So for months you could look at King David. You could look at him. As Joab, his commander-in-chief, could look at him. He knew the crimes of David. And he watched David's rigid insistence. Nothing had happened. No, nothing at all had happened. And all the routine of palace life and government, it's got to go on. Things have got to go on just the same as before. What would you think if you were Joab? David had stirred up animosity and trouble all over the land. The land that was at peace was now seething. Because everywhere these men had gone and they'd asked, how many men do you have? And can they fight with a sword and with a spear, young boys and their anxious mothers? And David was unmoved, self-righteously sure and confident that what he'd done was the right thing. Guiltless. Can he be a true believer? Had he ever cried to God for mercy for his own sins? Was he any different from King Saul? The Lord withdrew permanently from King Saul. How dangerous to be a king. So I'm glad I'm not a king. I'm glad God didn't make me a king. That he didn't put me in the firing line. I'm glad about that, people would have said. Those would have been your thoughts as you watched David during those 9 months. If you had been Job, you would remember not an awfully long time earlier when David had shown the same spirit, when he had been involved in the murder of Uriah. And David had stood there and palace life had to go on and there was no discussion of Uriah or the new wife or the new baby. Not until Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him, you'd say, there's a pattern now. And that's it. That's it. When there becomes a pattern of sinning, when a man is so self-confident and so determined to do things his way without any regard for the counsel or the advice of others or the good of the people or the honor of the Lord's name, there's a pattern in a man's life. Job was looking, the old man looking at David and how he was behaving.
Would you have any confidence then that David was a regenerate man? That David had a new heart? That David could say, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day, that I love God with all my heart and I love my neighbor as myself." Would you think that when you'd seen what David did once, twice, taking another man's wife and arranging that man's murder and not showing repentance, stirring up a nation and causing smugness and pride to wash over the whole country to boost David's own ego? Only God knew David's heart. Only God knew of his future repentance. You can fast forward 1,000 years to a courtyard in Jerusalem, and there's a fire there, and there's a man warming his hands coming out of the darkness because it's a cold night like tonight. And he's there, and a girl is saying to him, "Well, you're one of them, aren't you? You belong to the Galilean. Your accent is from Galilee. You're a follower of Jesus Christ." And he denies it, and he denies it again, and the third time with swearing and oaths, he denies it. And you think to yourself, is he any different from Judas? Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him with oaths. They seem the same. Deniers of their Lord. We have no reason to believe that either one could be a believer at that moment. Before there is adequate repentance, we don't know. We don't know whether a man is born from above, whether a man has the indwelling spirit, whether a man's hopes are in Jesus. They are just words that he says, or whether there's the reality. When a man behaves like David or Peter or Judas and doesn't repent, is he a believer? Can he be a believer? Third thing I want you to see is that David finally repented. See how this psalm begins. The two words which the psalm begins, "O Lord." That is, "O Jehovah." You see the capitals. For 9 months, God had been kept out of his life. It had been, "O Bathsheba." Or it had been, "Oh, what a huge army I've got." It's not that any longer. There's a brokenness. There's a contrite spirit. From the man who wrote, "The Lord's my shepherd, I won't be in want, not with his shepherd. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over, and goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life." He's rediscovered the Lord. Oh, how important. Oh, how crucial to have the Lord. I've got to have him. I must have the Lord. Biggest thing in my life is to be saying, "Oh Lord." To lose the smile of the Lord, the greatest loss I can have. There's nothing more important than God. "Oh Lord," he sighed. Sometimes when we're at our weakest, we're just coming round from the operation. And we've got the anesthetic still in our bodies, and we're weary and we're so weak, and all we can say is, "Oh Lord. Oh Lord." That's all we can say. It's a wonderful prayer for a Christian. "Oh Lord." And then you see his plea. "Don't rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath." Alright? What has caused the change in David? What's the explanation of how this man is now a repentant man, and a humbled man, and a broken man, and a sweet man, and a useful man in the service of God? Well, what has changed him is the rebuke of God. The discipline of God. In other words, for months God has just worked away, not given up, in the life of David. And they have been long months of misery when he steadfastly refused to confess he'd done anything wrong. This psalm expresses the misery of a man
who've been suffering from a sense of guilt, which in the end almost overwhelmed him. He was drowning in it. It almost killed him. Please do not rebuke me any longer in your anger towards me. Please stop disciplining me in your wrath. You understand? He's having a wretched time as an Old Testament Christian. You know, I say, David, how are things going with you, David? Awful, he'll say to you. You understand, the problem is not that David has erected a wall and he's hiding behind it and he wants God to back off and be on the other side of the wall and he's sitting there without God in a personal pity party. That is not the problem. It is not that he needs to change his attitude to God. It is not that he needs to change his attitude to God. That isn't the only thing. It is that God is behind the wall. God leaps over the wall. God is there with David as David hides from him. And he works rebuking him. I mean, admonishing David. When he tries to pray, he brings this and he says, what about this? Plainly and faithfully and coldly bringing to David what he has done and not stopping while David is unrepentant. God was angry with him. God was disciplining him. God was showing his wrath towards him. It was not the case then that God was simply smiling away all the time. But that's what God does when Christians sin. God just smiles and smiles away at them every time they have a big fall. It is not that God is always non-judgmental. It is not that. Our psalm tells us that when we sin a great sin and we don't show any repentance, it's not just that our family and our church is grieved and angry with us for what we have done, but that Almighty God is angry with us. He's rebuking us. He's chastening us in his wrath. And we feel it. We feel it. God intends us to feel worn out from our groaning, to flood the bed with our weeping, and drench the settee with our tears. This grief would not end for David until he repented of his sin. His bones were in agony and his soul was in anguish, verse 2 and verse 3. And it was God that was doing all this. He had made David faint and he had given him constant pain. There's hardly anything as painful as broken bones. David had no peace. He had probably gone ahead and he had taken a census to discover just how big his army was. And then peace went and anguish came in. And David describes his condition so personally. Listen to what he says, verses 6 and 7. I'm worn out. That's what he says, verses 6 and 7. I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Mine eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. That's the result of David defying God. Well, it doesn't sound a lot of fun, does it? The way of the transgressor is hard. David is worn out. David is groaning. He makes the bed wet with his tears from dusk to dawn. Even, he tells us, his eyesight seems to be affected by his constant weeping. That's what he says. He's crying so much. That's the rebuke. That's the discipline of God. I'm saying God did it. God did that to David. He said, you didn't think God dealt with people in this way. Well, it's here in Scripture, isn't it? This is what God did to David. David's proud heart defied God, and God broke his heart. God can bring misery into our lives to end our rebellion and our self-centeredness. God appreciates a broken and a contrite heart, doesn't he? Blessed are they that mourn, for they only shall be comforted. And until that happens, he rebukes us in his anger and disciplines us in his wrath. Our bones are in agony and our souls are in anguish, and we are crying out to God. Verse 3, how long? How long can I bear this, O Lord? How long? I'm saying to you now, there can be no real conversion. No real conversion without some awareness that you're a sinner. Are you a sinner? You've defied God in your life. You've ignored God. You've been content without God. And you need to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, who is a saviour from guilt and sin. When God comes near, when the Holy Spirit works individually or in a congregation, people become aware of who God is. He's light. In him there's no darkness at all. He's the Holy One. And we are worthless. It happened when the Holy Spirit was initially poured out on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Peter, Jesus' followers, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke of God's wonders, and they were speaking to people from many countries who were gathered in Jerusalem, and a big crowd came, and some people were curious and others were mocking them. And the Apostle Peter spoke to them and explained that this phenomena, the tongues, the languages, the rushing mighty wind, was what Joel had prophesied. In the last days he would pour out his Spirit. These are the last days in which we live, he said. And then he told the people that although they had helped crucify the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God had raised him up and given him a name above every name and exalted him, that he was Lord and God, and that they were all facing an open-ended encounter with a God whose Son they'd murdered. And when the people heard this, Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. Psalm 6 is David being cut to the heart. What it means. They cried to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter being cut to the heart. People being cut to the heart. That's what Pentecost is all about. And that's what happened when David sinned against God, in killing Uriah and in taking a census of the people. When the Lord comes in power, then he starts to deal with your heart. Your heart, that's what he deals with. And people are cut to the heart. It's not a pleasant feeling. It may be the most terrible and painful feeling a person can have, apart from being banished to hell. When you cut to the heart, then God and hell are no longer pulpit words. They're no longer swear words. They're enormous realities. When you cut to the heart, you find God is so pure and splendid that his nearness offends you. You want him to get away, back off, and leave me. You're like the people who lived there in Gadara, who saw the mighty works of Jesus in delivering the man and casting out the demons. Get away. Get away, Jesus, they said. They didn't want this holy Lord to be there, touching them, intruding, acting, working there. You want to hide behind some bushes where he can't spot you. Can't bear him being so close, and yet, how can you live without him? You can't live with him, and you can't live without him. His holiness shows you your sin. His light shows you your darkness. You feel repelled by him, and yet you're drawn to him. Oh Lord! That's what David said. You don't know where to turn. God is bringing you to repentance. God is rebuking you and chastening you and disciplining you. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, because God is not
ignoring you.
And the most terrible state a sinner can be in is when he is simply ignored by God. And God just leaves him year after year and doesn't bother with him. If God had ignored David, he would have gone to hell as an unrepentant sinner. But God was there. God was involved. God had loved David with an everlasting love. And here he is sinning. And God comes. God is active. God is hands-on when we sin against him. A poet who once repented of his sins and became a Christian put it like this. He said, "A God of love had shot all his golden arrows at him, but none of them had ever pierced his heart. Then finally God put himself in the bow and fired, and the arrow of God's own self shot straight into his heart." And that's how God works. God makes himself the arrow. And he hits the target which no other arrow could reach. God has been so good to you. Hasn't he been good to you? Look back through 2008. Surely goodness and mercy followed you all the days of 2008. God was so good to you. All the good and perfect gifts that you've enjoyed every day. None of them can save you. None of them can save you. Your family and your health and your prosperity and the peace of a country, a national health service, can't save you. You sin badly and you won't repent until God fires himself at you. Until the Holy Spirit comes and enters your heart and convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's the beginning of grace. Only then will you hate your sin and fear God and cry to him for mercy and turn from your sin and come to him. Soon our lives will be over. And you know, we'll be buried alongside the other dead. And then what corpses will recount the great deeds of God's salvation as they lie in the grave? Who will preach the mighty grace of Jesus Christ from his coffin as he rots in the ground? When you walk through the graveyard, do you hear muffled voices from 6 feet under the ground? And are they singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? No, they're not. This is what David says in verse 5. Who praises you from the grave? Just nobody. No one at all. Another year has passed, and it's a year nearer when you'll be in the grave. It's going to come. Am I reminding you about it tonight? Will not bring it one day nearer. It's going to come. And still you are a stranger to repentance for your sin. I can preach to you in life. One day my body will lie inert in a coffin. I won't preach to you any longer. And one day you lie there. No fellow dead person will ever preach to you about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Not then. Not then. Only now. Only in a day of grace. Lastly, fourthly, let me say that David came to an assurance that he had received God's mercy. Verse 9. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Tears endure for a night. Ah, joy comes in the morning. And so it was for David. The God who broke his heart healed his heart. The God to whom David cried, "How long, O Lord?" That God acted, he said, not a minute longer. The work of repentance. It was complete. It wasn't perfect, but it was divine. It was the fruit of a loving God, rebuking, chastising,
showing his displeasure with David, making his heart break so that he wept night and day. And God turned, as David was crying to him, and the Lord delivered him. It was not that David was a particularly worthy man, or an admirable man. In many ways, we know better men than David. We have better role models than the king. He wasn't especially a holy man, but God was especially loving towards him. David didn't cry in vain. The Lord heard him, and the Lord accepted David again. He restored to him the joy of his salvation. And David could turn to those who were rejoicing at his folly in counting the nation, who thought this is going to be the end of David, and thought it was then the finis was written across his life. David could address them and say, verse 8, "Away from me, all you who do evil. The Lord has heard my weeping." David could call upon all who heard him, and he could say, verse 10, "All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They'll turn back in sudden disgrace." They'd all thought it was all over. They thought David's end was disgrace. But he repented, and he found mercy from a loving God. The Bible speaks of a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, and we've all got to face that day. We've got to confront God in all his power. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his attributes. The living God, the creator of the universe. And we have to meet the God who made us. And who will be sinless. And who will be holy enough in himself to win the approval of God? None of us. And who is strong enough to resist the power of God in that great day? None of us. If God comes and we haven't repented, if God comes and we haven't found forgiveness, we condemn men, aren't we? I'm telling you, God's justice is terrible, but his mercy is great. Where sin abounds, his grace is superabundant. If we go through life ignoring the coming judgment, the Lord won't spare us. He punishes forever in the fires of hell. So Jesus says that if God's rebukes do what they intend to do, what this sermon intends to be done in the lives of those who have ears to hear, shakes us up and disturbs us and turns us around, that we turn our backs on our sin and turn in faith to a God and cry to him, "Lord, have mercy upon me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Then salvation is yours. It doesn't matter how long you've been going down the broad road. "Even now, return to me," declares the Lord. "Return with all your heart and with weeping and mourning." God promises he will pour out his Spirit. "Confess your sin to me." Ah, don't let it be business as usual. Don't let it be. Don't let it be, "Oh, another year. Just the same as last year." Don't let it be. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to him. The Lord who saved David in his... The Lord who saved Paul in his amazing grace can save you. What did he say? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief of them. And that's my hope. That he came to save me." Lord, bless the word now again. Give to us as a congregation, give to me and the elders and the deacons and the church members,
the grace of repentance for their sin. Oh, give it, we pray. Pour it out. Pour out a spirit of repentance. Oh, show us the reality of who thou art, holy, righteous God. And show us that thou art merciful and long-suffering and gentle and good to us. Oh, do it, we pray. Oh, most merciful God, pour out a spirit on the gospel churches of our land. Gospel repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 6 on the leaflet. O Lord, do not rebuke me, nor in your wrath chastise. In mercy spare my body. My soul in anguish lies. Number 6. Psalm 6. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.